Acts chapter 3. Last time, or 2 weeks ago, we read the whole of chapter 2, and today we're going to read the whole of chapter 3, because I couldn't stop in reading this narrative, this historical narrative that we have before us in the book of Acts. We're going to read a whole event, a whole chapter, because I think that's the way Luke intended us to read it as a whole. It speaks of a tremendous miracle that was performed in the early days of the church. But then it also speaks of what happened after that miracle, which was a sermon by Peter, similar in a way to the first sermon he preached at Pentecost, which also brought about the salvation of many, many more people. But it also, as we will see, incited some opposition from those who did not want to hear any more of this Jesus whom they thought they had done away with by crucifying him. And so this is a historical narrative. It's relevant to us. We stand in the wake of this event. It's another day in the life of the early church, and we want to, we can't be there actually, but by virtue of the word of God that we have, we can put ourselves with our brothers there back there in those days. So let's stand, and we're going to read it together today. Last time I had you sit down, but we're going to read it together as a church. Acts chapter 3. It actually slips over into Acts chapter 4, four verses. So let's read this prayerfully and meaningfully together. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet, like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Father, help us as we look back over this chapter, this epic day in the early life of your church, as you, the healing power that you had given the apostles was released, and as the preaching of the word of God was continued, and it was the preaching of the word of God that caused many, many more to believe and be saved and come to a full knowledge of Jesus as both Lord and Christ. Help us, Lord, to enter into the spirit of this passage today, as long as it might be. Help us, Lord, to embrace the full scope of what was going on here as well as we are able to in this time. And may it cause us, Lord, to ponder, to reflect, to really think about our lives in relation to this Jesus, this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was killed and was buried, but who rose again 3 days later. We give you thanks, Lord. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, chapter 2 of the book of Acts, which we started a few weeks ago, it ended with a summary statement stressing the solid start that the early church had made following the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We learned last week that that early church was marked by being a joyful, worshiping, praising, learning, praying, fellowshipping, caring, sharing church. All the good things that were that should happen in the church, they were happening over the course of a period of time. And that's how Luke, the author, chooses to end chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, he moves again, transitions, and he begins with a particular example of one of the many signs and wonders that he had spoken about back in chapter 2:43. If you look at chapter 2:43 in your Bible, it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Well, at this point in the account of Acts, Luke gives us a particular example of one of those signs and wonders. And in fact, this particular one of the healing of the crippled man is the most detailed account that you'll find in the book of Acts of actually what happened. It's not long, but it's nonetheless, compared to others, it's quite extensive. However, the miracle, it doesn't stand alone. You know, we could just take that miracle and just look at it, and there's so much in there. But I don't think Luke intended it to stand alone in the reading of the narrative. It's part of something bigger. He wants the readers, as they're reading this account, he wants to see the immediate effect of that miracle, especially on that person, but also on the ripple effects that it had in that present day, but also in subsequent days. Even down here, the ripple effects of that miracle, here we are. We are a product of the ripple effect of this miracle. He wants to see then the immediate and the subsequent effects, but he also wants us to understand the theological significance of what was happening. That this miracle is actually a particular sign of something yet future, which is the complete restoration of all things to God, when Christ, the risen one, the ascended one, will return. So it's a small part of a huge story of which we are a part. And Luke wants the reader to appreciate the small parts, the story for what it is. So you may today that just the story of the crippled man may be sufficient for you to latch onto. There's plenty there. But we're going to look at it in context of the bigger picture of, I think, what Luke wants us to understand. So the story itself is amazing by itself. We read verse 1 through 10. And if we just look at that, there are amazing facts there. It's dramatic. It's life-changing for the crippled man especially. It's full of joy and wonder and astonishment. But even then, as we step back and consider there's greater facts implied by this miracle. But let's just look briefly at the miracle, for there is certainly, it's worth looking back at again, because these things don't happen, do they? They did in this day. And you notice it was immediate and complete, unexpected, unsought for. So we have the setting where Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This would be the third time of the day when the set prayers were said after the evening sacrifice, showing that this new community, the leaders, were still, they hadn't walked away from their religion, so to speak. They still took part in some of the traditional order of their worship, the set prayers. And we learn that a lame man from birth was being carried, and they laid him at the gate of the temple. Why? Because he was going to ask alms. He was a professional beggar, if you like. That was what he did. He couldn't walk. He'd never walked. But his life was made up of being put in the place of traffic so he could just extend his arm or his voice and ask for alms. He was a professional. He was used to it. He was probably a daily sight. They knew him. There he was again. Along with, he wouldn't be the only one. This was quite common. But there he was. And as he saw Peter and John, these two key leading apostles, about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter, what did he do? He directed his gaze at him. That's unusual, isn't it? For the first part. For, you know, when you are asked to give alms to someone or coins to someone on the street, how often do you direct your gaze at them? Really, really, really pay attention and seek that person's face and engage them. Something we don't often do. You might mechanically give an alm or a gift, but to actually engage, probably not. Well, Peter engaged himself. He took the initiative. He directed his gaze at this man, probably in a way that no one had ever really done before. As did John, the both of them, and said, "Look at us." And he, the man, he fixed his attention on them. Their eyes were locked. They came together, and they were in this place of the temple worship where people are coming and going. These two men looking at this one man, and this one man looking at these two. And why did he fix his attention on them? Because he expected to receive alms from them. That's all he expected. Just the mechanical duty of giving alms, which was a meritorious thing in that day. It was good to give alms. He expected to receive something from them, and that something would have been a certain portion of money. That's what he was looking for. That's what he normally got. But here's the turn in the story that is to draw us in. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. And without any explanation, he gave a command. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter, took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And the response, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder at what had happened to him. Isn't that a great story? It really happened. We will learn later at the end of chapter 4 that this man was 40 years old, more than 40 years old. He was a fixture. He completely crippled. The people that the apostles, they ministered directly and compassionately and personally. But that's so that the facts of the miracle are amazing. But we step back for a moment too and look at the greater facts, or someone called it the supreme facts of what else was going on there. Here is what else was going on in that incident. We see the continuity of the activity of Christ. This is Christ at work, isn't it? We think it's Peter and John at work. Well, yes, but not really. What's going on here is the continuity of the activity of Christ. Back in Luke 5:17-4, you'll see Jesus healing a paralytic man. It's similar. This should remind us of this is the type of stuff that Jesus did, wasn't it? And they were given the power to continue some of the things that Jesus did, but not just for miracles' sake. There's something greater going on. So not only is it the continuity of the activity of Christ, which they will clearly say is the case, but also it is the beginning of this activity through the apostles, through the church, through the body of Christ. And also at the same time, the imparting of this new life that they have, not by miracles, but by their message. Because we'll see as we go through the whole book and throughout the Word of God, the miracles are astounding, but that's not the issue. The main primary focus is never the miracles, ever. The focus is always the message that flows out of the miracle. And that's what the world needs today. It's not miracles of healing as much as the miracle of salvation, that deeper spiritual healing of forgiveness that comes through repentance and faith. And God can heal and does heal as he chooses. But the focus is always on, and the Word of God is on, the message that accompanied the signs. The signs pointed towards the message, and the signs particularly pointed to who? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the miracle worker. We also will consider the spiritual significance of the miracle, which the sermon that follows the miracle will explain. And Peter will take time to explain that. We'll look at that in a second. Taking the miracle as itself, taking the lame man, you can see, it's not hard to recognize that he is a representation of the lameness, if you like, of mankind. We kind of use that word lame in a different way today, but mankind is crippled by sin. And this particular man was unable to do anything for himself. he was actually unknowing about whose presence he was standing in, unknowing about the impact of the person of Christ, whom there's a decent chance that this lame man may have seen Christ, don't you think? If he's daily at the temple in all the years of ministry, at least he would have been very much aware of all the things going on. Because he'd have been in that vicinity. That's where he lived, basically. We know that Christ went to the temple. He was crucified not far outside. So he was unknowing about these two men. And he was unexpectant. He wasn't expecting anything more from them than, as I said, just the mechanical charity that others gave. So he wasn't the initiator. He didn't do anything. He wasn't looking. He wasn't seeking. He was seeking for that which his fellow man could give him and no more. To him, that was the highest hopes he had. The thought of healing, not even a thought. 40 years, crippled. Reminds me of John 5:38 and following, where Jesus is at the pool of Bethesda, where the man has been carried down. 38 years he'd been lame. It's a similar type of encounter. But this time it's just Peter and John. So it shows us, this story shows us the condition of mankind by himself. It also affords us the opportunity that this situation gives for believers to minister to those who are unable, unknowing, and unexpectant. The opportunity for the church to minister. And also, it tells us of the method by which the ministers of Christ should use. And it was to act and speak and work in the name of Jesus Christ. Because everything they did was a reflection of Christ. It wasn't about themselves. Everything was directed to the person whom they represented. And notice, on a practical level, it was done in a public setting. It was done with compassion. It was done by personal touch, by interaction, by engaging. It was willingness to stoop down to a different level. Why? Not only because they cared, but because these two, Peter and John, they knew that they had what he didn't have. And they knew that they had what he needed, which wasn't alms. Needed the touch of the Messiah, the touch of Christ. And so they acted in that part. However, the impact of this particular miracle extended beyond the healed man. I mean, he was healed. And if you notice, he was quite excited, wasn't he? He was walking and leaping and praising God. We sang that song when we were little, right? Walking and leaping and praising God. And the Isaiah 35 passage that Steve read, there's an allusion to that very thing here. The lame shall leap for joy. And it speaks of not just the immediate healing or restoration of weak feet and ankles, but of a future, full, complete restoration that will come when Christ himself returns. And we'll see that in the sermon that follows. So there's an immediate, and there's always an immediate impact. But way more than that. There's a further big picture impact as well. The lame man, he was happy as a lark. He was ready to go. He was worshiping and praising God. Brought to faith in the name of Christ. So let's move on that's what happened. But we're not done yet. There's so much more to happen. And Peter seizes the moment. He uses this as a platform to preach. Because what happened? The crowds noticed what had happened. It was probably unusual for anyone to be leaping and walking and praising God in that manner. They're probably more reserved, I would imagine. It wasn't everyone leaping and walking and praising God every day in the temple. It was like common. It was just ritual just to go up in an orderly manner. Then you get this one particular man leaping up and down. And then they recognize that this is the guy at the gate. What's he doing leaping up and down and praising God? So let's look from 11 onwards. While he clung to Peter and John, you can imagine he was elated. He clung to Peter and John. And while he did that, all the people were what? Utterly astounded. Lost for words. And they ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, the crowd coming, he addressed them. He had something to say to them. And what he wanted to do was to preach Christ to them. But first he had to, he corrected them, or he kind of mildly rebuked them before he goes on to an explanation of the things that had happened amongst them. He asked them a couple of questions, and notice he says, men of Israel, which also implies, and by the message that he actually gives, he's speaking to a primarily Jewish audience in Jerusalem. Not particularly, not a feast day when others came, but at the temple, primarily a Jewish audience. And he addresses them as such, men of Israel, and he asks them two questions. Why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our power and piety, we have made him walk? And I think, well, why do you think I'm amazed? Why do you think I'm staring at you? You just healed the guy. Like, that's pretty amazing. Those things don't happen. But what Peter is doing, he's kind of chiding them, not just for that, but because of their whole take on everything that's been happening in their midst. Because of their heritage and their history, both in the centuries beyond and even in their present time, they were continuing to miss the reality of what had been happening in their midst. It's as if he's saying, given your heritage and history, you ought to be able to interpret what's going on here. And he says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Notice how he doesn't just say the God of Abraham only, for that could have included everyone, even the Ishmaelites, people who just, everyone thought they descended from Abraham. But it goes all the way down to the God of Jacob, who we know is who? Israel. The God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. He gets right to the key point of his sermon. It's, again, as it was in the preaching to the after Pentecost, the person of Christ. And we're going to look at this sermon briefly and see the Christ-centeredness of it. Notice how he connects immediately Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, with the servant Jesus. And what does he do in the sermon? Well, I'm going to kind of go back and forth, but it's a very Christ-centered sermon. And in this sermon, we get another array of words, descriptive words that describe Jesus. Let me just give them to you. We've read them once, but I'll point them out to you again. Jesus is the servant of God. And that what we have in mind here is the suffering servant, as alluded to in Isaiah 52 and 53, the glorified servant. We'll see that Peter calls him the holy and righteous one, the author of life. These are strong terms with Old Testament connections. This is the person who has been delivered over. So firstly, he wants the people to understand a deeper understanding of the person of Christ. This Jesus, this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, who is more than just Jesus of Nazareth. And in the sermon, what does he do? He exposes their guilt. For they are guilty, just like the Pentecost sermon. He exposed their guilt. Very similar here. He exposed their guilt. How? By saying this. This servant Jesus, whom God has glorified, whom what? You delivered over. And you denied in the presence of Pilate. That's interesting, because in the presence of Pilate, who was what? A Gentile. You Jews. You denied and delivered over this Jesus in the presence of the worst Gentile you could find, Pilate. In the presence of Pilate, and it gets worse, when he, this Gentile, had decided to release him. Remember back in the Gospel of John? When Pilate, he tried to get out of it. He tried to extricate himself from what he was being forced to do. He wanted to release Jesus back to them because he could find what? No guilt in him, no fault in him whatsoever. I find no fault in this man. Take him. But not only did they say, we don't want you to release him, what did they do? They denied the holy and righteous one and then asked for what? A murderer to be released to them instead. Not only do we not want you to release him, we're asking you to release a known murderer to us. That's what we want. So Peter is kind of like exposing their guilt. He's fastening the guilt on them for what has happened in recent days. And he's not holding back at all. Asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. That's how God glorified his servant Jesus. So again, you have this person of Christ, the fullness almost of his character. And what happened to him? The absolute death, crucifixion. But accompanying that message, of course, the glorious resurrection of Christ, whom God raised from the dead. And to this, he says, we are witnesses. We are witnesses of all this that has happened, including the raising of this Jesus from the dead. You know, we sang a lot of songs today about the raising of Christ from the dead. Do you notice? We have to, right? We sang a lot of songs about the second coming and the future fullness of our salvation. We have to. That's the gospel. To this we are witnesses. And verse 16, and his name, the name of Christ, and all that name stands for, by faith in his name, has made this man strong. This man strong, whom you see and whom you know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. What an amazing explanation. Remember, he's explaining what happened to this little lame man. There's a lot more going on than just healing this lame man. And it wasn't us who did it. Why do you stare at us? As if we have the power and piety to do this. It is through faith in his name. We don't know if it's faith. We know that Peter and John had faith in the name of Christ. The text doesn't really tell us the level of faith that the man had. We don't know. We know that he wasn't looking for it. But he did respond somewhat. But he was raised up. So we don't need to get into, was it his faith that made him well? No, it wasn't his faith that made him well. Christ made him well. Christ reached down and made him well. And granted him faith. That resulted in him immediately leaping up and praising God. And thanking God and worshiping God. So Peter exposes their guilt. And what's he doing? He's doing it for a purpose. He's seeking to persuade them. There's a persuasiveness to Peter's address. And he's going to call them to repentance. Let's continue on in verse 17. He doesn't back off, but he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." Now, that's not saying you weren't guilty. Ignorance wasn't an excuse for guilt. "I know you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers," who will pretty soon come out of the shadows and oppose them. "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Here we get similar to what we have in Acts 2. You get the human side, the guilt of man, and on the other side you get the hand of sovereign God, fulfilling all that he has spoken about, of this very event about Christ, by the mouth of all the prophets. Primarily, that what? That Christ would suffer. The prophets told of the truth that the Christ who was going to come would suffer as the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. But that this was mentioned in Scripture and was fulfilled in their day. Yet, ignorant as they were, guilty they stood. When Jesus said from the cross, that one of his last sayings, what did he say? "Forgive them, Lord." Why? "For they don't know what they're doing." No, they knew what they were doing. They just didn't know what they were doing. Right? You know what I mean? They didn't understand. But they weren't. They were ignorant, but they weren't guiltless. They were as guilty as sin. And so, without even asking, "Are you cut to the heart yet?" Remember back in Acts chapter 2, when Peter had finished saying these things, "You crucified the Lord and Christ." In Acts 2, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "What should we do?" Peter doesn't ask whether they're cut to the heart or not. He just tells them what they need to do. "Repent, therefore, and turn again. Why? That your sins may be blotted out." See, he calls for repentance. You see how the layman is just, he's there, but it's not about him anymore, is it? He's just moved on to a greater thing. All these bystanders who were just like caught up in the excitement, the focus is now on them. They weren't asking for this. They weren't asking to be preached to. But Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, had seized the occasion. He had seized the platform. He calls them to repentance. And what does he do? He offers them what? Forgiveness. "That your sins may be blotted out." It reminds us of the Psalm of Penitence of David in Psalm 51. "Blot out my transgressions." There's a sense, I read that in papyrus that was written on, the ink they used in those days was the papyrus, or the ink wasn't acidic, so it didn't go into the parchment, so they could actually wipe it off. Kind of like a dry erase board, that's what I could think of. But it's possible to erase the ink from the papyrus, and that's the sense of blotting it out. Removing your sins. It's another way of just saying that's what it means to be, to have your sins removed. As far as the east is from the west. Isn't that amazing to have your sins like blotted out? Have your sins been blotted out for sure? You know that your many, many, many sins, starting with unbelief in Christ, and all the sins that follow because of your unbelief in Christ, that when you repent of that sin and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, who has power not only to heal, but to forgive, which is your greatest need, that he can do that. And he'll do it gladly. Why? Because he alone has paid the cost, the debt that was required of God to offer forgiveness. which was the eternal punishment that was due your sin, that the sinless Savior took upon his body as he was nailed to the cross and suffered at the hands of sinful men, yes, but more so suffered the holy wrath of his holy Father. That's what happened on the cross. That's the spiritual element of what happened on the cross. Blows away the physical part, as horrible as that was. Have your sins been blotted out? That's the offer to those who are listening. You can be sure that this crowd who were just innocent bystanders, there was a mixed reaction there. And there's always a mixed reaction in a crowd when the gospel's preached, especially in this newness of time. It wasn't received by one and all, but it was received by what? By many. That's God's work. There's an offer of forgiveness, but there's more than that. There's a sense of present refreshing, spiritual refreshing, and yet future. Look at what he says in verse 20. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Blot out, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. That's where Christ was at the time. He's in heaven, and he must be received there until the time comes. That second advent, that time is yet coming when he will restore all things to himself. See, this sign, this lame man being restored and leaping and praising God, it's a sign of a yet fuller restoration of all things. You wouldn't have thought that, would you? Just one little man being healed would have such ripple effects and speak of anything so massive as the complete restoration of all things by Christ. It looks to the future return of Christ, and Peter then, he casts his eye back to the Old Testament scripture again. And he cites Moses, refers to Samuel and all the prophets, and even Abraham. He connects what is happening with what has happened already. And then by virtue of that, what is yet going to happen. Like this is massive. This is the story. This is the historical, redemptive story of mankind unfolding in their presence. Look at what he says in verse 27. Moses said, and he said, this is quoting from Deuteronomy 18:15 and onwards, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." There's a command. You have to listen to the one who's going to come. Speaking of Christ, it's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And what was the voice? What were we told, even when at the baptism or the transfiguration, when the voice from heaven came down, what did God say? "This is my son. Listen to him. I am well pleased. Listen to him." Moses had said that back in the time in the Exodus. You shall listen to him to what? In whatever he tells you. See, Christ's word is authoritative for all things. You want to know what to do in a particular aspect of your life, of our lives? Well, find out what Christ has spoken and listen to him with the intention of obeying him. And with this offer of, this call for repentance, this offer of forgiveness, this promise of spiritual refreshment, this looking to the future return of Christ, there's always a warning for those who don't listen. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. He goes on, and all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and from those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, both these days and the future days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and there he goes back to Genesis 22, the Abrahamic covenant, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Speaking of the seed of Abraham, the Christ, the singular seed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you, what? First. Sent him to you, men of Israel, Jews, first. He sent him to you first. And what did you do with him? You rejected him. But he sent him to you first. Why? To bless you. And what is one way of being blessed? By turning every one of you from your wickedness. You see, we've been called to repentance. We've been called to turn away from wickedness. And that's a blessing, isn't it? Isn't it a blessing to be turned away from wickedness? But it's not sufficient just to be turned away from wickedness. We're not turned away from wickedness for the sake of being turned away from wickedness. And God determines what wickedness is. And the bar is pretty low for wickedness. It doesn't take much for fallen man to exhibit wickedness. It's not what we would term wickedness. We kind of set the bar too high for wickedness. We kind of think of the murder and cheating and lying and stealing and the Hitler type stuff. Now let's come down a little bit to just our common nonsense that we perform. That type of wickedness. We turn from wickedness to what? Righteousness. To live by righteousness, by holy living. That exalts the holy and righteous one, the author of life, the servant Jesus who suffered. So we see Christ here as the suffering servant, the Moses-like prophet, the Davidic king from Samuel's time, the seed of Abraham. And it speaks of the blessing that this resurrected Christ brings. Christ's promise to those who believe, total forgiveness, spiritual refreshment, and ultimate restoration. The lame man was a figure of fullness of joy then, but also a picture of fullness of joy in the world that is to come, in the life that is to come. And he turned towards righteousness, even though he himself, the unlucky guy that he was born lame, yet a sinner, in need of a savior. So Peter and John, they fasten the guilt on these people. Against their ignorance, they've set the infinite, predetermined purpose and plan of God. But he's not finished with the account yet, because we'll slide over into chapter 4 briefly with the account of the immediate effect of the healing. He's spoken the word. One person we know is rejoicing, but he's preached. Now what's going to happen? That he's preached Christ to them all. Well, let's see what happens in chapter 4, 1 through 4, as we close. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. We know that the Sadducees, that sect, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were greatly annoyed. I think that's a great little phrase there. What's wrong with you? We're greatly annoyed at what you're doing. You're teaching and proclaiming something that we don't believe in. We don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Does that change the resurrection from the dead? Just because you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead doesn't mean it doesn't happen. And why do we know the resurrection of the dead is a reality? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead to eternal life, those who believe in him. And look what they did. Verse 3, and they arrested them. Peter and John arrested for this wonderful deed. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, if it was already evening. They had to go home and have dinner, so to speak. They just put them in jail with the mind of coming back the next day to figure out what to do with these young men. But, verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men who believed came to about 5,000. So we've jumped from 3,000 to 5,000. Maybe not all there, because we know the Lord had been adding daily to the number of those who were being saved. So we're not saying 3,000 one day, 2,000 here. No, daily people had been added. Why? Because of the effective witness of this new body of believers who were devoted to all the things they should have been devoted to, who had turned away from their old manner of life and thinking, turning towards Christ, and they lived their lives as if Christ was not only risen, but as if Christ was in them, the hope of glory. And that was confirmed by the power of the Holy Spirit amongst them as they cared for one another, loving one another, and that spilled over into their surrounding city, even Jerusalem. And God took care of the rest as they witnessed, as they proclaimed the crucified yet risen Christ. So when taken in context, having said all that, the miracle was amazing, wasn't it? The lame man was not lame anymore. But you see how it's so much more than that? Yet it starts off individually. For each one of us here, it has to start with that individual healing. That individual blotting out of our sins. The conviction that we're guilty. He bore our sin on his shoulders. He bore your sin on his shoulders. And yet once the miracle had happened, it has a ripple effect. So where do we find ourselves? First would be, are you part of the body of Christ? And is our collective life having a ripple effect on those around us? And when we are aware of the opportunity, are we able to stoop and minister and engage ourselves even with those who people ordinarily pass by? That's a natural application of this, of caring for those in need, but not expecting just healing of their body, but their soul. And how is that going to happen? We have to have not just the hand of compassion to help them up, but the message of Christ to offer forgiveness and refreshment and complete restoration of their soul. The sermon in this story is the main focus. It's the sermon, the preached word of God, that ultimately brings about the salvation of many, many more. But it's also the courage, the desire, the transformation of the lives of these two that God used as the means by which he advanced his gospel. And we'll see as we go on into the chapter 4 that this persecution, this opposition doesn't go away. It increases. it increases. And as that increases, so does the word of God spread. Let's pray. Father, as we allow this text, this story to sink into our minds, we know, Lord, that you know all our hearts and you know what aspect of this account we need to focus on. I pray, Lord, that you do that, that you take whatever aspect, whether it be the lame man crippled or the amazing work of God in salvation behind the scenes, so to speak, or whether it be the need for our sin to be forgiven, or looking ahead to the complete restoration of all things when we can't see that in the light of day today. Help us, Lord, to contemplate and to consider the ripple effect of this singular miracle that was purposely written down by Luke for us to read, so that we may be found responding along with those who believed the message that was preached that day. Lord, have mercy on us. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for offering us forgiveness. Thank you for healing our deepest, deepest need. And help us to be a people, Lord, that are seizing the opportunity to preach and to proclaim and to share Christ with all who have an ear to listen. We give you thanks, Lord. Help us now to close this part of our worship in song and prayer that will be reflective of a grateful, thankful people. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.